Scripture reading this morning is from Amos. It's towards the back of your Old Testament. I'll be reading Amos 9. So these are the last five verses of that book. Amos 9, starting in verse 11 to the end. Amos 9, verse 11. In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations.
Let us pray. Our great God, our Heavenly Father, we humbly bow before you now as your people. We give you all the praises and all the glory and honor. We accept you, Father, as our creator, our maker. We give you glory and praise. We're in all of your power. We thank you so much, Father, for letting us be your people and letting us know about you and giving us your word that we can study. We thank you for your kingdom that is here for us that we can be a part of. We pray, Father, that today as we gather together, we can praise you in a way that will be acceptable to you and that we can honor you and sing praises in your name and from our hearts and our minds. We thank you so much, Father, for allowing Jesus to be a sacrifice for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We'll be starting in just a moment. We'll be turning to Isaiah chapter 3.
Isaiah
Well, it's good to see the Dowdies back from their Arizona trip. Jim Pugh and my wife back from the living dead, that they were able to be out with us. We've got other bodies here today as visitors, so it's good to see everybody that's out today. We still have a number away and a number sick, but maybe things are looking up as we get here towards the end of the year. Okay, I think everybody that's normally here is here, that's going to be here, that's not out of town. So we'll start. We're in the second major section of the book of Isaiah, and it started out with Isaiah looking to the heavenly kingdom that was to come, and very similar to what we talked about for those all that were here for the first session that Amos looked to in the restoration. So there's a lot of similarity between Isaiah 2, 1 through 4 and Amos 9 that we have just studied a moment ago. But then Isaiah turns to introduce what is his main subject there, which is the condition of Israel, Judah, that is leading to the major theme of his prophecy, that they are judgment, maybe it will be coming upon them. And so he talks about their current condition in very broad form in verses 5 through 9. And then he starts into the idea that God is going to hold them accountable for this. And this is where we ended last week in Isaiah 2, 10 through 22. As he says, the day of the Lord's coming. God is going to hold you accountable. And it's going to be a day of great contrast. The wicked will be called into account for what they have done. The idolatry that is one of the main problems will be eliminated. And basically that the people need to start trusting in God if they want to survive this. And there's two senses in which that could be understood. Isaiah was teaching this at a time when there was still time for repentance. So if the people as a whole would have adopted this and come back to God, then that judgment could have been avoided. But we know, hindsight-wise and from practicality, that they didn't. Therefore, the judgment that Isaiah is going to talk about is going to become a reality in the not-too-distant future. But those who are faithful and righteous are going to be preserved by God through that process of judgment. There's always going to be that faithful group. We spent several weeks earlier this year talking about the remnant in our sermons. And so God, Isaiah is basically saying there's a dividing line here. You're either going to be on God's side, and if you are, he will see to protecting you, or you're going to be his enemy, and he will judge you and execute his judgment against you. So that's essentially what we've talked about up to this point. And this is a pretty lengthy section. It goes all the way through Isaiah chapter 11. So you can see that Isaiah is going to approach this general theme over and over again. But remember, he was preaching for 60 years in his ministry. So there, it took a good bit of time. So now what we're going to start with here is that Judah will be deprived. So Jonathan, if you want to, would you read Isaiah 3, 1 through 12?
Counselor, the skillful magician, the antiquary charm,
Okay? So, not a very pretty picture. A land in decay, where things are, order is breaking down. Again, not to turn this into a class about modern day conditions or whatever, but when you read this, you can see a lot of these situations that he describes here, you can see them in our culture and our society today. And so that's almost characteristic of a fading or decaying society. And in this case, it was God's, the nation that God had created and given the law directly to them, that was now in this situation. And so the first thing he says is, because of this wickedness, God's going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah two things. One is your essentials, and second is your leadership. And so, we're not going to spend a lot of time on the fact that he says this is what's going to happen. It is what has happened. I'm going to ask a question here, not to embarrass anybody, but to just essentially see, because this is normally what is the case. How many people in this room, all good Christians who come to church regularly and all that, how many of you have gone to the Old Testament and read the book of Lamentations from verse 1 to the end of the chapter? Now, one, couple here, three, okay. Now, that's a good number. Why do people not want to read the book of Lamentations? It's very depressing. Okay? But Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations describing the conditions in Jerusalem under the siege leading to the destruction. And my point is, rather than us talk a whole lot about it, if you want a divine interpretation of the fulfillment of verse 1, God's going to remove from Jerusalem both supply and support, the supply of bread, the supply of water, and what that does to a nation, read the book of Lamentations. It's not that long of a book. And yes, it's pretty dire. But that's what happens. And so what Isaiah says will happen, Jeremiah says this is what did happen. This is what is happening. And so essentially, you know, unless somebody else wants to comment on that, we're going to say that the first thing he says is, this is a real material, physical thing that you're going to experience. When this judgment comes, whether you've got food to eat or water to drink, it's going to become an issue. Okay? But then the second thing he says is, I'm going to remove your leadership. And basically he says, everything that makes your culture function. I'm going to take away your prophets, your judges. I'm going to take away your soldiers. I'm going to take away your advisors. I'm going to take away your craftsmen. And so he says, from the elite down, your society is going to be dismantled. That's what he's saying. As a result of this judgment. And I'm going to take away your leadership. What's all the language? Did actually little children rule over them? Huh? Yeah. Yeah. The actual literalness of it is the one who actually ruled over them as a child was their last good king. Because Josiah became king when he was 9 years old. He had advisors, but he wanted to serve God his entire life. But it's probably more of a spiritual type of fulfillment. If you say you've got children running everything, What's that really say?
Incompetence.
Incompetence. People that don't have experience, maturity, judgment, and all of these things. If you have incompetence in your leadership over a period of time, what is ultimately going to happen? Yeah, it's the failure that comes with that. And so the picture is of a total collapse of everything. And so during the period of Nebuchadnezzar's siege of Jerusalem, how serious does the lack of food get? Yeah, they were eating their own children. They were eating donkey manure, according to the book of Lamentations. Selling, people were collecting it, and other people were buying it and eating it. Okay? So you look at that, and they had a series of very short, after Josiah's death until ultimately the destruction of Jerusalem, of very incompetent, rebellious rulers, leading ultimately to their downfall and destruction. And so when they are taken into captivity, what happens? You're the richest man in Jerusalem. When you go into captivity, what are you? Just another conquered person. Yeah. Yeah. But you know, people never understand that. I mean, if you think about this, and you want to bring it into more recent history, if you see any pictures of people fleeing, I haven't paid that much attention, I admit that, to the Ukrainian-Russian thing, but I know that the Ukrainians were fleeing into Poland and other places like that. In World War II, there's all kinds of World War II movies out and things like that of people fleeing from the Nazis and whatever. Initially, what do people try to take with them when they flee? Their belongings, and particularly their valuables, their jewelry, their gold, their things like that. But ultimately, in a situation like that, you get to the point where the only thing you really care about trying to do is take with you is your life. I just want to survive this thing. And, you know, people realize with the survival. Another example of that, not a war example, is the Oregon Trail. Because a lot of the settlers, when they first started, they wanted to take all the finery that they had, admit something in their family. And historical accounts say, and you can still, archaeologists can still find it along the, that the farther west you get, the more of that kind of stuff was just dumped out of the wagons, because now survival meant something, and getting that piece of luxury didn't matter anymore. And so the picture that you're getting here is this type of thing of going from now all their emphasis, they are prosperous, they are doing well, is on their things. And Isaiah will mention this over and over again. But he says the consequence of that is God's going to take all that away from you. And then that's the second thing that he says in this passage, is that the cause of all these things happening, verses 8 and 9, is your rebellion against God. For Jerusalem has stumbled, Judah has fallen. And the expressions of their faces bear witness against them. And the picture that I get of this in my mind is this is like when mom has opened the refrigerator and there's a big hole in the chocolate pudding, and you turn to your five-year-old and said, what happened to this pudding? And they said, well, I don't know. And they got chocolate all over their face. Okay? Their face gives them away. And he says, your rebellion is what's going to cause this, your unfaithfulness, and your face gives it away. In other words, it's obvious that they're the guilty part. And they're guilty before God. And as a result of that, in verses 9 through 11, he basically says to them that those consequences are going to come. Verses 9 and 11 both emphasize the fact that to the wicked, God's going to exact judgment because of this. In verse 10, he says, it'll go well for the righteous. So if you buck the trend in Judah at this time and remain faithful when others are not being faithful, God will recognize that. And it will go well for you. Anybody have any observation or comments they want to make on this passage? Feel free.
Well, you made a comment about what's going on in this country here. And it's a possibility that we could reach a point in this country where the farmers are already, because of the price of diesel, have already said that it's getting to the point where they can't even raise crops.
Back in the Great Depression. And it very much, you know, those kind of things could happen. And of course, I think that those influences.
And it's possibly confidence leaders.
Well, those the things are connected, and attitudes are connected as to what is important and what is not important. And so you get into those kind of things and it just sets that pattern. And it can be a fairly depressing thing if you think about it, because you say, well, what is the hope that this will ever get turned around? And we are not a political organization, and I'm not going to make campaign speeches, but it you look at the conditions of what is happening and what is being protected and where all the emphasis of everything is at, and there will be consequences of that. Jim? Yeah. Well, that's a good observation. We've been told, you know, Isaiah's overriding theme is don't trust other people. Don't trust the nations of the world to solve your problems. Don't trust human beings to solve your problems. And even in this passage here, if you are righteous, God recognizes that. And so, doesn't mean, and that did not mean that the righteous did not suffer some of the physical consequences of this. We might as well get that out there. Some of the most faithful ones were taken out of their homes and taken into captivity, but in fact, that's what preserved them. By going into captivity and accepting captivity, that was one of the messages of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, was serve God here, and this will save you from what is going to happen to your brothers who are refusing to listen. You know, and so it's a very important thing. Very important thing. Anyone else? Okay, Brother Gary, would you read Isaiah 3, verses 13 through 15 for us?
The Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and the princesses of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyards.
Now, this is a passage that I'm going to say is the indictment, but it's hard for us to see that in English. Okay? And I am not a Hebrew scholar, not a scholar of any type, but the English language here says, the Lord arises to contend and stands to judge. But those words are really significant in the Hebrew. Contend is from a Hebrew word that means to quarrel, to make a complaint, that is also used to go and bring your suit before the judge and make a lawsuit. But the word judge comes from the Hebrew word that says is the one who pleads one's case. And then the Hebrew word that's translated enters into judgment declares a decision, when a judge declares a decision. So, unlike our judicial system, which is based upon protection of rights and powers, and you have a person is, you know, you have a law enforcement agency that cites the person for the crime, makes the arrest, but then there's the process, the legal system of an indictment, and you go to court, and you have a prosecutor who makes the case, and a defendant who argues their case to protect, in our system, the rights of the defendant. And then in our system, you have a jury that makes the decision, and then the judge administers it. That's a very unique system in the history of the world. Because normally in most historic governments of the world, there was somebody that had the power to make that decision, whether it's the king or the dictator or the emperor, that ultimately everything comes from them. And we should never forget that the way God pictures his relationship with Israel is that it is what is called a theocracy. It is a system in which God rules. And that's what's being depicted in this passage. And I just really want us to see that in the Hebrew it stands out a lot better than we see it in the English. God's the one making the complaint against them. I picked you as my people, I gave you my laws, and you are rebelling. God is also the one making his case for judgment against them. This is what you have done. This is what you deserve as a result of what you have done. And God is also the one that's going to do what? Punishment. He's going to execute the judgment. So, they are under divine rule. And so, the way we would say it today, and we would say it today about somebody who's abusing our system, is they think they're the judge, the jury, and the executioner. And to us, it's a negative, right? Because of the system that we use for our justice system. But in a theocracy, that is an accurate description. Yeah. He is the judge, the jury, and the executioner. And so that's what Isaiah is saying here. So Yahweh is both the one who is bringing the charges against the sinful nation, and he is the one who's going to execute the judgment against them. And there is a natural progression in these three verses. Yahweh is going to judge the people. But it's not just the people. Who's he going to execute judgment against first? The leadership. Now notice the people are not unresponsible. And I use unresponsible instead of irresponsible. Okay? By saying they're not unresponsible, we're not saying that they do not have any responsibility. God's going to hold them accountable as well. But the first accountability starts with, it starts with the leaders. He's holding them responsible first. Because what's their job? The people. Their job was to keep the people in a theocracy. You are my leaders. You're responsible for leading my people the way I would want them led, and you have failed to do that. And so that's his first responsibility. And he says, in fact, instead of protecting them and nurturing them and leading them in the way they should go, what have they actually done? There's three real strong descriptions here. He says, you've devoured the vineyard. You were supposed to nurture them, and instead you have you've eaten them up. You have plundered the poor. And plunder is a military word. When you plunder somebody, the way that word is normally used, what have you done? Yeah, you have beaten them in battle, so you take their stuff. But he couples that with another phrase. You've plundered the poor. Well, there's not been a battle there. You've had the authority over them. But you have plundered them the way a conquering army plunders. But you have grind their face of the poor. And so that's a figure. If you use that figure today and say, you just ground his face in the dirt, what's that say? What kind of attitude towards you have you shown? Yeah, you've just used in your superior position, power, strength, whatever it is, showed no respect for them or no responsibility to them, and have just ground them. And you have crushed the people. What? Crush, maybe. Some translations may say hammer. You just beat them down. So, you leaders were responsible for the care of these people. And instead of doing that, you've used your position of power and authority to crush the very people that you're responsible for. And so, it's really hard for me not to get political about that. I think about things like that. We're all told what kind of healthcare system we have to have, but guess which group doesn't have to have that one, has a much better one than we have? Congress. They vote and tell us what we've got to have, but what they vote for themselves is a whole lot better than what everybody else. Do leaders take a position, advantage of their position, to enhance themselves at the cost of the people that they're ruling over? And whenever that's happening, that's an imminent sign that God will not be pleased.
They do better in the stock market than you do.
That's not very hard to do better than what Mike has done, I can tell you. Does anybody have any other questions or comments about that? Okay, well then let's look at this next passage. The judgment in the women of Judah. All of a sudden now he's going to turn from the leaders to the women. And we'll make some good, there's some good news here and there's some bad news here. Okay, mostly bad, but we may make one or two good comments out of that. Chris, you want to read Isaiah 3, verses 16 through chapter 4, verse 1.
Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud,
Okay? So it's mostly negative because it's an indictment against the women. So let's talk about what he indicts them for. And that's verse 16. They're proud. They're haughty. They walk with their heads high. In other words, they walk in such a way that you would look at them and think that they think what? They're better than these peons down here. And with seductive eyes, how do those things go together? Proud, arrogant. Why seductive eyes? And this is true in Jerusalem here in Judah as what's going to happen. But it's basically true historically in society. Women generally are not directly involved with the oppression of the poor. Let Debbie answer this. And when we hear that word seduction, we generally think of it in sexual terms. And it can be. But it's the old idea, can women get from their husband what they want? Not at all, huh? I tell you're single. And it can involve sexual favors, and obviously in history, going back to Cleopatra, and, you know, there's famous seductresses that wielded power and influence sexually. But a lot of times, it can just be the influence of women with their husbands wanting, getting their husbands to want to satisfy them. And not necessarily satisfy them with anything but things. So why do the husbands act the way they do? And why do they get so concerned about oppressing the poor and taking riches from the poor? Where are they using that? To satisfy wives. And so this isn't a 100% blanket statement, but it's just a pattern that can be there. Okay? Now, the positive thing about that, and this is just not positive, it's just kind of an observation, is a lot of times people think that today, one of the things that's essentially wrong with today is luxury. Okay? But luxury's always been there. And when you see this passage quoted beginning in verse 18, in that day the Lord will take away your beauty, and starts listing all of these things, yes? Oh, yeah, he told them to take them with him. He told them to take all these things. And I think that's my point. You know, you look at these things, and it's everything from the way you do your hair to your perfume. Those things are always there. You know, some people put more emphasis on them than others. But you hear people go to these passages and say, well, a godly woman would never have this or never do that. Is that his point? Is this a condemnation of these things in general? No. These things are the things that women value. And I get tickled about things because I saw a thing on Facebook the other day where a preacher had posted a picture of a pig with the farmer's ring in it and a picture of a young girl with a nose ring and said, these are the only two things that go together. Well, no, go to the Old Testament. The women ornamented them things with golden rings. And while I was raised in a time, a place where, you know, that basically today is a sign of maybe a more modern, free-thinking person. But in Isaiah's day, beautiful women wore nose rings. It wasn't necessarily a sign of evil. Whose wife wouldn't want to have a nice robe to wear to the wedding of their daughter? You know? And so, yeah, there's somebody out there, Andy, I think. You know, the point of all of this is not that it was these things were the problem. These things were the accoutrements. But what was the problem? And what they were willing to do to get those things. They were willing to take advantage of someone else. They were willing to beat somebody else down to get those things. And Isaiah's point is that because of their attitude that attributes and contributes to what's going on in the nation, it's going to lead to the judgment. All of these things that they value, that maybe they value them more than an average woman would because they are the proud, the haughty, the arrogant. And these are the signs of their pride, their haughtiness, and their arrogance. They're going to lose all of it. And it won't be a luxurious woven belt imported from India by the traders. You'll just be happy to have an old piece of rope. And you won't have to worry about doing your hair because of the poverty. You're not going to have hair. Things like that. And so I just think that sometimes, particularly when we're dealing with things that are different, you know. I remember having this discussion with my beloved brother when his son put an earring in when he was in high school. And he said, no godly man would wear an earring. I said, oh, you mean like a high priest? Right? Some of those things, you know, don't jump to the wrong conclusion here. No, this should not be the emphasis of our life. And if this is where we express who we are and what we are by the way we treat others and so forth in order to accumulate these things, that's exactly what they're being held responsible for. But the point of Isaiah is those things won't protect you from judgment and you're going to lose all of them. But we should appreciate when our wives want to wear their bangles and want to look nice. But we don't want our wives to be arrogant, haughty, and proud against God. So that's what I think about that. And so he says God's judgment's going to come, and when it comes, the women are going to be affected. And in fact, you might argue that when it comes, the women are going to be more severely affected. And he kind of described this here. Of course, there's going to be the physical suffering in the persecution. The one things that women naturally desire will be denied them. They will lose their luxuriant way of life and experience the want of poverty. And then that's why it goes all the way through 4:1. I had Chris read 4:1. They're going to lose their men. The very men that they manipulated, these proud and arrogant ones, to provide those things, they're going to lose them. And so, 7 women for every man. Why is that going to be in warfare? Who gets killed most in warfare? Men. And so what you have is, in this situation, after the fall of Jerusalem, there's going to be a real shortage of men. And so in a society, in a culture where the women's dependent upon their husbands for those kind of things, says that, and just the status, remember how much important family status is in the Hebrew culture. I mean, think about your other stories. For a woman not to have a son, did what? You've got the cases. Rachel, Hannah. What was their problem? They were barren. And what did that say or do in their culture? Yeah, they were not as looked upon as favorable as women who had a woman not having a husband. Look at the story of Naomi and Ruth. What Naomi has to undergo because she does not have a husband. And things like that. And so this is going to be so bad that you'll have seven women vying for one husband. To the point, the picture he says is, you will say to them, I've got the resources, just let me be attached to your name. Take away my shame. Let me have a husband, I'll pay for everything. Which means they're going to reverse the normal financially in order to have the cultural approval of the status of having a married woman, a situation like that. Anybody have any other comments on that? We probably won't get it finished. Andy, would you read chapter 4, verses 2 through 6? It's a really short chapter. Okay, I wanted to read this. We're probably, it's almost quarter after, so we're going to stop. But and there is somebody downstairs, Chris. Okay. Just wanted to see this, because now after these declarations of judgment, this is just like what we just looked at in the first period this morning. 8.5 chapters of Amos about destruction and judgment, but he finishes with the remnant. And so here, he has just introduced this fact that judgment and accountability is coming, but God has a solution for this. And so this is the first messianic prophecy in Isaiah, in that it's the prophecy of the branch. And we'll talk about that next week, but the branch is one of the figures that Isaiah uses to identify the glorious Messiah when he comes. And so we'll pick up there. We'll reread those at the start next week, and we'll start with Isaiah 4, verses 2 through 6. Thank you.
Good morning. Good to see you all here this morning. Have some visitors. Anthony and Heather Bodding are with us. Good to have visitors. And good to see the Dowdies are back. Good to see Debbie Grushon is back with us. Paula is back with us. She's feeling a little better. We want to remember Lisa Coomer and Vicki Van Loo. Tommy Rogers is not with us this morning. He was sick. Jim Pugh, and remember Shirley, she is still sick. Good to see him back. And then my wife was not feeling well. She had a bad headache and then just felt like she was coming down with something. Remember, if you haven't got the schedules, they're in the back for December. Vicki Becker is in Chicago, and Alan and Shelley are at a company event that happened yesterday, and they'll be flying back today from Texas. Is there anything else that should be mentioned at this time? Kim? Okay. Let's remember, pray for Joyce as she goes to the Philippines for 3 weeks. Anybody else? Anything else? No, we'll begin to... I'm sorry, get to sleep in here. The order of services is Brother Jonathan will have the singing. Brother Rose has the opening prayer. Brother Grushon has the sermon. Brother Eric Gilmore will have the Lord's Supper talk, and Brother Pugh will assist him. Brother Cliff Cornett will have a closing prayer. Let us begin our worship.
Start with 417. We'll sing all songs ending in 7 today. 417 to start. Do, do, mi, do. Sweet are the promises, kind is the word, dearer far than any message man ever heard. Pure was the mind of Christ, sinless I see. He the great example is in pattern for me. Where he leads, I'll follow, follow all the way. Where he leads, I'll follow, follow Jesus every day. Sweet is the tender love Jesus has shown, sweeter far than any love that mortals have known. Kind to the erring one, faithful is he. He the great example is in pattern for me. Where he leads, I'll follow, follow all the way. Where he leads, I'll follow, follow Jesus every day. Lead us to his loving ways, come unto me. Weary, heavy laden, there is sweet rest for thee. Trust in his promises, faithful and sure. Lean upon the Savior and thy soul is secure. Where he leads, I'll follow, follow all the way. Where he leads, I'll follow, follow Jesus every day.
Turn to 567. 567, after the singing of this song, Brother Paul will lead us in prayer. 567. restore my soul.
Do, so, do, mi, do. Restore my spirit, Lord, I need restored. My heart is weary, please help me, dear Lord. I stand in need of more strength from your word. Renew my love, rebuild my faith, or restore my soul. Revive the fire, Lord, deep in my soul. Stir my desire to work in your fold. Light in my heart, dear God, your zeal grown cold. Renew my love, rebuild my faith, oh, restore my soul. Renew my courage, Lord, it needs restored. My cup is empty, refill it, dear Lord. Replace all doubts and fear with faith so bold. Renew my love, rebuild my faith, or restore my soul.
Brother Paul.
Bow with me, please. Holy Father, we humble ourselves in your presence this morning, knowing that we are in the presence of our almighty, all-seeing, all-knowing Father. We approach you in prayer with the belief that the prayers of righteous people go up before you, described in Scripture as a sweet-smelling aroma that brings joy to you. We are reminded at this time what a privilege it is to bring our thankfulness, our words of praise, our burdens, our requests to you, and that your eyes are over the righteous and your ears are open to their prayers. So we will begin by offering our thanks to you for the many wonderful things that you do for us. You give us our food that keeps us strong. You give us our clothing and homes to keep us warm and safe. You give us transportation to allow us to take care of our jobs, our daily appointments, and you have not failed us in any of these needs. So as we offer our thanks to you, we acknowledge you as the source of our needs and ask you to continue to bless us with all the things that you see that we stand in need of and help us to always be aware of the source of our blessings. We also wish to thank you for our salvation, which has appeared to all men. At the beginning of your creation of man, Satan came to us and introduced us to sin. We all participated in it and found pleasure in it. But it brought death to us and left a stain on our soul. Your servant Isaiah described the stain as being as red like crimson, plain to see. And you could not look on it, and you turned your face from us, leaving us without our God and without hope in this world. The stain was dark and deep, and none could remove it. But Jesus saw us in our great distress and said, I can cleanse them of this stain. I can wash away the stain. And he did it at a great price at the giving of his precious blood. So we're here today, perhaps needing the blood to cleanse us of our unrighteousness, a shame because we continue to stumble and fall and need his cleansing blood. Father, forgive us for our sins we may have committed so that you can again look at us justified and finding favor in your sight. Standing in the church, the place of spiritual safety, where none can harm us if we remain there until our Lord returns again. We thank you for the church. We thank you for our congregation. We thank you for the leadership we have, for the brothers and sisters who continue to work faithfully in that which you have given us to do. Age and sickness and struggles can make our bodies grow weary. Strength comes from above, spiritual strength.
Help us to remain spiritually strong and await the reaping that will come in due season. We pray for those who are sick. We pray for Lisa, for Vicky, for Tracy, for Charlene, for Edith Lamb, for Tommy, for Landon, and Debbie. We pray for those that are away, realizing the dangers that are always on roads of travel. We pray for Joyce and Vicky Becker and ask that you would bring them safely home to us. As we continue into our service, Heavenly Father, we just ask that you would bless us, that we do things according to your will. Let the words of our mouth, the meditation of our heart, be found acceptable unto you. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good, mark your books for the song of invitation after Brother Mike's sermon this morning. That'll be number 947. Prior to, we'll sing 837. I need thee every hour.
Do mi so do, so mi do. I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. I need thee every hour. Stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. I need thee every hour. In joy or pain, come quickly and abide, or life is vain. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Me now, my Savior, I come to thee. I need thee every hour, most holy one. Oh, make me thine indeed, thou blessed Son. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee.